thank you so much for the privilege of being here together and looking at your word together and singing songs about you. Lord, I pray that the truth of the word will sink into our hearts, that the lyrics will stay with us, that they will give us peace and joy and hope. Lord, be with me as I speak today. Help me to speak clearly and truly from your word. And just help us to go from this place knowing you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. Let's look at the passage of scripture. That'll be out. Check your working. Yeah. I don't have to do it from memory, which I could.
Of course.
But I'm not gonna. I don't want to show off. The Ark of the Lord remained in Philistine territory 7 months in all. Then the Philistines called in the priests and diviners and asked them, "What should we do about the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how to return it to its own country. Send the Ark of the God of Israel back with a gift," they were told. "Send a guilt offering so the plague will stop. Then if you are healed, you will know that it was his hand that caused the plague." "What sort of guilt offering should we send?" they asked. And they were told, "Since the plague has struck both you and your five rulers, make 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats. Is that weird? Just like those that have ravaged your land. Make these things to show honor to the God of Israel. Perhaps then he will stop afflicting you, your gods, and your land. Don't be stubborn and rebellious as Pharaoh and the Egyptians were." By the time God was finished with them, they were eager to let Israel go. "Now build a new cart and find 2 cows that have just given birth to calves. Make sure the cows have never been yoked to a cart. Hitch the cows to the cart, but shut their calves away from them in a pen. Put the Ark of the Lord on the cart, and beside it, place a chest containing gold rats and gold tumors you are sending as a guilt offering." Let the cows go wherever they want. If they cross the border of our land and go to Beth Shemesh, then we will know it was the Lord who brought this great disaster upon us. If they don't, we will know it was not his hand that caused the plague. It came simply by chance. So these instructions were carried out. 2 cows were hitched to the cart, and their newborn calves were shut up in a pen. Then the Ark of the Lord and the chest containing the gold rats and gold tumors were placed on the cart. And sure enough, without veering off in other directions, the cows went straight along the road toward Beth Shemesh, lowing as they went.
Guys.
No, you're not getting the six, Gus. Deputy Mary Lou.
Yes, sir.
When I was incarcerating all them children, I happened to get a telegraph over there over at the jail.
Oh, yes, I am.
Yeah.
Telegrapher of the town.
Yes, you are. Got a telegraph over there. You know, I got that new service they got there also, the telegraph ID. And it said, scam likely.
I don't know why I would call it a scam so much as a, you know, a capital campaign for our office. You know, I thought you could use better, you know, buggy, a better horse, get around better. You can patrol that way because, you know, we can have some income. So I thought we could sail off the DT, you know, Old Faithful or maybe Grand Canyon. So, you know, capital. Improving our...
The telegraph said I needed to send you my gift card numbers.
Well, you know, a girl's got to make it up, too.
Goodness, does nobody understand the power of the badge here and what that badge...
It's a powerful badge,
right? Yes, I guess it is. And you're going to find that out, actually.
Sheriff?
Now. Yeah.
Sheriff, I'm really Segolder and sorry I don't know what to say about it, but... I never understood the power of the law or the meaning of the badge.
Yes.
And now I do, and I just wish I had before, because if I had understood that, I would never have robbed that man.
See, she wouldn't have...
I promise you, I would never have done it.
You robbed the bank and you're out here walking free?
Well, I escaped your jail, too.
Is there nobody in this town? Come on! Oh my goodness! Higher on the badge, what do you guess
this? All right, children.
One away. Let's see here.
Pardon me. Your pardon. So I saw Raiders of the Lost Ark in Gillette, Idaho. Gillette, Idaho is the far side of, or Gillette, Idaho, Gillette, Wyoming, the far side of Wyoming, right over by the Devil's Tower, kind of where they filmed Close Encounters of the Third Kind, or at least part of it. And I saw it right when it came out. I think it was like 81, does that sound right? Maybe, yeah, 81. I liked it. I was excited about the movie because, you know, Harrison Ford was in it, and he'd done the first two Star Wars movies, and I thought this guy is good, and I wasn't sure about it. It looked like an old-time adventure, kind of, and so really liked it. My favorite parts, of course, were where, you know, the Ark is being transported in that ship, and then there's the Nazi symbol on it, and then suddenly fire comes from within and burns up. That swastika is pretty amazing. And of course, you know, as everybody enjoyed, the part where the faces melt off and the people inside the
art. Yeah!
That was the cool part. Sorry if that was a spoiler for those of you who haven't seen that. I'm just really grateful now that the Ark is in a huge government warehouse in an unmarked crate. So we're safe from all the powers of the Ark. At least according to that movie, that's the case. But you know, have you seen the movie?
No.
See, you don't know what you're talking about, do you? I don't think your parents will let you watch the Nazi faces being melted off. I don't think they'll do it. No. But I'll tell you all about it. Hollywood, at its even most imaginative moments, cannot possibly demonstrate the power and mystery of God. It tries, but it cannot do it. And I appreciated the effort, but it wasn't able to do it. This story really is about the power and the holiness and the mystery of God. That's what the Ark is about. We're going to tell you a little bit about the Ark, but let's follow this story from the beginning here. It says the Ark remained in Philistine territory for 7 months in all. Mark probably talked about, I'm pretty sure he did, I hope he did, he talked about how the Israelites intended to use the Ark, this might have been before Mark, or Mark, is it Brooks, yeah. We're talking about how they took the Ark into battle because they went out and they were defeated. And they thought, oh, if we bring the Ark out, the Ark of the Covenant, we'll win because God's on our side automatically. it's like, it's like Dungeons and Dragons, just having an opportunity to, you know, get a better hit roll or something. Yeah. Using like a 20-sided dice. Kathy, it's not of the devil. It's
Dungeons
and Dragons.
That's what you say.
Well, I'm a little worried about my son.
It's like Mormon theology.
Catacombs and Christians.
Yeah. Is that a game, too?
It's one I made when I was a teenager.
Oh, my. Wow. All right. So, the Israelites kind of thought of it as a good luck talisman, something they'd take into battle. And, of course, they were soundly defeated, and, of course, they were very disobedient at the time. The priest's sons, the two high priests that were descended from Eli, his two sons, were just using the position as an opportunity to take more and more, to get more and more, and it was kind of their thing. And so God was not okay with that. So it was a major fail, and they were routed by the Philistines. The ark was taken. Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, both died, both were killed. And the Philistines, of course, saw this as a huge triumph. They've got this Ark of the Covenant, this place that showed the presence of God, where God would meet with the high priest and would meet with Moses. They had that in their possession. And, of course, they took it, as Mark talked about, they took it to the first city, which was, what was it? It wasn't Gath. Gath was the second one. Ashdod, right? And when he's there, they put the Ark there in with their god, Dagon and Dagon, falls over, face down, face first, which is kind of like, yeah, your God's going to bow to my God, is what God is saying to them. And then they set it up, okay, just, you know, maybe it's just a little localized earthquake. They set it up, and of course the next day it was on its face again, and its hands and feet were off, which really demonstrates what a conquered people, or a conquering people would do to the conquered people. They would have cut off the head, maybe cut off the hands, just to show that they are superior. Kind of brutal, but that was the culture back then. So, I don't know, you know, what were they thinking at that point? Maybe they thought, okay, let's send it off to Gath. Let's bless them with it right now. And of course, there and in Gath, they were plagued with tumors and rats and people died. So let's re-gift it. Let's just give it to Gath. They're okay with this. They send it to Gath, which is even farther away. I believe we have a map, just kind of give you an idea. First, I don't know if you can read that much, but you see the Philistine Empire has five capitals: Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Gath. And Gath is here. Ashdod is up above. They're trying to move it closer to Jerusalem. And I think they do that because all the gods back then were considered local gods. Well, this is the God of Israel. If we get it closer to Jerusalem, maybe God will be okay. We're moving it closer to the Israelite territory. That's the idea, because it's the God of that area. So if it's closer, it's too far away. If we move it closer, it'll be okay. We'll be okay. These people, and that didn't work. Same problems hit them, so they re-gifted it to Ekron, which is even closer that time. It's even closer to the Israelite territory. And maybe they were thinking, you know, we want this God here. We want it, number one, if we can, we'd like to show that we conquered it, that our local God is stronger than your local God. Kind of like a sports team thing, isn't it? You know? But if not, we can at least incorporate it into our pantheon, because they were at least pragmatists there. Thinking, yeah, if we have this God, it's good for us too, but that didn't work either, and everybody was plagued. A lot of people died. There were tumors. King James says, emerods. Could have been hemorrhoids. What a great thing to bless other people with. So, God was not okay with that. He's not, you know, yeah, I'll share my glory with another God. That's just not the way God works. So it didn't work well for them. So the same curses affected all three of the cities. And so they thought, well, what do we do about this ark? I'm kind of thinking this is to blame. What do we do? And they consulted, their leaders consulted, and they called in the diviners and the priests. And they decided they were going to return the ark. Yeah, back way up.
Triumph.
Yeah, it's fine. Yeah. So they decided to return the ark. I love the way they went about it. I mean, there were no Levites there to handle it.
They're in Philistine territory. And how'd they manage to not get zapped? Because I saw the movie. Come to think about it, how did they manage to move it all three times without getting zapped? God commanded that only Levites and a certain tribe of Levites were allowed to handle it, the Kohathites. They were the ones who handled God's sacred, the stuff from the tabernacle that was sacred. Why did God let them get away with that? When God gave instructions for building the ark, he was also very clear about the instructions about how it was to be handled and who was allowed to move it. The high priest was required to cover it first with the actual inner curtain of the temple, the most holy place, and then with fine goatskin leather, and then another layer of blue cloth, seamless blue cloth. And even then, the Kohathites weren't allowed to touch it. They inserted poles into it, and only those people from the Kohathites between ages 30 and 50, I'm out now, were allowed to carry that. And it wasn't allowed to be on a cart. It was hand-carried. Like the tent poles and the pegs and all that, they could go on a cart, but not the holy things like the ark and the lampstand and the incense table. Those were hand-carried. And only the Levites from the clan of Kohath. So no way did these heathens even have the ability to follow God's instructions. And if you look at later stories of the ark, you realize that when people didn't follow them, they got zapped. They were like a little pile of ashes. Oh, there's Ernie. Shouldn't have touched that ark. That was a big mistake. I think his name was Uzziah, but Ernie didn't say. So why didn't their faces melt off? I have a couple of thoughts. Are you interested in hearing them? I mean, does God have different rules for the heathens? Like, yeah, you can do this, and those who have received his law? Well, first of all, God doesn't, and never did, live in a box. God chose the ark as a special place to appear to his people at a particular time and on specific occasions. But God is not limited in space, time, power, or wisdom. And I think God knew that the Philistines were in way over their heads. and he let them know that. He said, this is not something you try to do. He communicated that clearly with them. Like, you mess with me, and I know this is just a box, but these are my chosen people, and I have a covenant with them. And you can't jack us around like that. So he infected them with tumors and rats and the plague, and a lot of them died. They kind of got the message. He was saying, look, the Israelites are my chosen people. Yes, they're messed up. They were disobedient. They treated the ark as an object of war instead of a holy place. They looked at it as a rabbit's foot. But I'm still holy. And they're still my chosen people. So they were just, in reality, they were handling a big, fancy gold box. But God was saying, I still have a covenant, and I'm still powerful. That's one of the things that I think that... Also, the Philistine workers, the leaders, actually showed more respect for the ark and for God than the Israelites. If you look at it, in their own way, they showed a lot more respect. They consulted their priests and diviners because they didn't want to get this wrong. They did the best they could. They realized they were dealing with a powerful God, and they were careful to honor him as best they knew how. It seems a little weird to us, but they gave it their best effort. Yeah, that's what they learned in seminary. They were doing their best. Philistine Seminary. It's over on Gleason.
And it wouldn't be in the 50% worse seminar.
Yeah. Is that a thing? And as mentioned before, they could see, they knew there was power involved here. They knew there was power in this deity. And they remembered the stories from a couple centuries ago when the Israelites had left Egypt. And they mentioned them to them. Don't do this wrong. Do this quickly. Get this taken care of. Remember how the Israelites fled from Egypt and the plagues God brought upon Pharaoh and his kingdom, the defeat of the former occupants of Canaan? This is all well enough, strong enough in their memory that they had a, you know, they said, don't be stubborn as the Egyptians were. If you look at that compared to the stubbornness and stupidity of the Israelites, I mean, it's they have the law. The Israelites, they knew the requirements. And therefore, they were culpable, like our deputies. They were culpable in that situation.
I mean, you look at them in terms of what do they got in terms of theology. Recognize that God is God.
Got.
That God is a serious badass. That they recognize their guilt, that they pissed God off. They recognize that God isn't to be trifled with.
Yep, handle him with care and handle his artifacts, if you will, with care. And
I mean, you can learn a lot less in a lot of seminaries.
I may have. The final and important part to get is these instructions were for the people of Israel. The instructions that you read in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, they were for the people of Israel. They weren't for the Philistines. The covenant, the promise, the agreement was for the people of Israel. And it was an agreement with no one else. The Ark, among other things, was a strong reminder that they belonged to Yahweh, to God, to the Lord, and that he was with them. It was called the Ark of the Covenant for a reason, right? It was a reminder of God's covenant. The Ten Commandments were in it. This is what makes you my people. You live this way, and I will be with you, and I will be your God. And if you look at some of the promises in Deuteronomy and the curses, you realize that if they don't treat God as holy, all the things that are going to happen to them, other peoples are going to conquer them. They're going to have plagues. They're going to have. They're going to be taken captive. God will abandon them. It was a reminder of God's covenant. But God said, if you do this, if you disregard my holiness, if you break this covenant, your part of the covenant, I will abandon you, but not forever. I'll do what it takes. And he said, all these things will happen, just not as a curse because I'm mad now, but because I'm going to remind you who I am. And these are just the gentlest ways I know to bring you back to me. That's the way God works. So the Philistines were under no such covenant. So the actions God takes make sense. He displayed his holiness, that he was not just another local deity, that he is the God above all gods. He is the God of heaven and earth. And so this is what they come up with. This is their solution. Build a new cart and find two cows. So they come up with what is known as a binary oracular device. Binary oracular method. I didn't know it was that. I just thought of it as an attempt to discern with only two possible outcomes. But apparently it's a binary oracular mechanism. They've got two cows who just had calves, right? They've never been hitched to a cart before. They've never been yoked. They've never been yoked together. And they said, if we put them in the chest with the tumors and the rats and the Ark of the Covenant on it, and it just goes straight into the Israelite territory, we'll know that that was of God. Well, what would the natural thing for two cows to do? What would the natural thing be for two cows to do who just had calves? It'd be to turn around and hear their little calves, you know, making a fuss, like every mother would do, right? And, you know, it's a natural thing, too. As a cow, you know, it's others get full. It's like, I need my little calves. Let's go. Let's find them. And that didn't happen. It really would have taken a supernatural act for them to keep going into unfamiliar territory and away from their little calves. I have a picture of those cows, I think, here.
I was going to say that.
Don't repeat those words to your mom.
Oh, did you?
Well, you know what's funny about this, the two cows, is if you look at some old commentaries, people used to read an awful lot into it and, you know, come up with just analogies. And they've said the two cows, a couple of commentaries and commentators thought that the two cows were analogous to missionaries. I don't know if you want to be but, you know, a missionary goes against its
its own natural desire and goes into foreign country and you know, serves there and sometimes gets slaughtered.
Exactly.
And the call of God on their heart supersedes the family instinct. Their obedience leads them to abandon wives and children to go and reach the lost. I might have a bit of a problem with that whole idea. I'm just going to say, well, I believe God calls us to wholehearted and unwavering obedience, neglecting our commitment and responsibilities to do so is actually disobedient. So here's a little something for you. This is a side trail. It's a rabbit trail for you. But God, if you've taken that covenant to be a husband or a wife or a father or a mother, that is your primary covenant. You don't get to supersede that with another covenant to say, yeah, I did make this covenant, but I got to break that now to go reach, you know, people who don't know Jesus. It's not an option. And some people used to do that kind of thing. And those kind of, that kind of zeal can be misplaced and harmful. I'm not saying there isn't a time to make a sacrifice, but you have to keep in mind your primary covenant, your primary commitment. I had a niece who was over at our house a week ago, and her name is Abigail, and she was a missionary in the South Sudan Mountains in the Dinga region. And she was part of the second team to arrive. There was one missionary team that went there, and actually that didn't know, nobody knew the language. There wasn't a written language for the Dinga people. It's near Nagashot, Sudan. And Abigail arrived. She was 1 year out of Bible college. She was 23 years old. And she was part of that second team. There were 8 or 10 people there, which was a good idea. She was single, so it was perfectly okay. But while she was there, some of the local people up higher on the mountain said, well, there was a terrible drought. And they accused the missionary team of taking their sacred stone that caused rain. And these missionaries were like, well, we didn't do that. Well, then sacrifice 2 cows to our local deity, and we'll let you live. And they said, we can't do that. We're not going to sacrifice to an idol. So they came after him. And the team found out from local people that they were coming after them, and they all split, and they all left the country. All except for Abigail stayed behind, because they weren't after Abigail in particular. And I don't know why. So she stayed there, and for 3 years, it was her and the original missionary there. 2 single women out on this field. And then eventually some other issues came up, and the original missionary, Kim, left the field, and Abigail was there on her own with a temporary short-term missionary for about a year. Different short-term missionaries for a couple months, and then they'd move on. She was the only person who spoke the language there. Only white person, only outsider person. And a bunch of other stuff happened, but all of the spiritual care for that area fell in her lap. And she dealt with malaria. She got malaria, almost died twice. There were a number of things that happened I could tell you about. And I understand this. God uses our inadequacy. And we are all extremely inadequate. If God didn't use inadequate people, he'd have no one to use. Right? We have to realize that. But that doesn't justify sending people out without proper support and care. And if it had been me, if it had been under my care, I would have said, you come back until there's a team out there. It really had some scars on Abigail. I've known many families that have been neglected because of a mistaken idea of ministry. God called you first to be a loving, caring, present mother or father and spouse. You don't get to abandon that call to accept another. And unfortunately, that's a temptation of ministry. A lot of times you begin to feel like Superman. It's all up to me. I've got to take care of these people, and if I don't do it, I know God can't without me. But what's wrong with that thinking? Something is wrong with that thinking. In fact, even thinking about it and starting City's Edge, I probably would have spent way too much time in ministry. But God just kind of gave me the opportunity to be at home with my son a lot and raise my son. I'm really grateful for it, and look how he turned out. Okay, well, he's not here, so. That was my rabbit trail. I hope you enjoyed it.
So the cows went straight along the road, lowing as they went. It paints a... Two cows. I love it. You guys are great. You know, you get this sense that the cows weren't happy about it at all. Like,
of course not. They didn't want to be hamburgers.
You know, let's just go. Let's get this done. I know there's something waiting for us at the end. Oh, they were slaughtered. That wasn't good.
But they were obedient.
They were obedient cows. And so when the ark got to, where did it get to?
Beth Shemesh.
Beth Shemesh. The people were overjoyed. It was a sign, yes, it was a sign that God hadn't abandoned them. Israel still belonged to God. He punished them. He said, you don't get a toy with me and my holiness. You don't get to do that. This is not just a rabbit's foot. I am God, I am holy, but you still belong to me. And I'm still with you. And they were rejoiced about it. And Israel was still his. But they still hadn't dealt with their own disobedience in the first place, had they? Particularly thinking that they were invincible just by virtue of the ark being theirs and being thinking themselves God's chosen people. What got them in the mess in the first place was Eli and his boys treated that which was sacred as common. Worse, they took advantage of their status. Now, as many of you have figured out, I'm pretty hesitant to play the pastor card. You know what I'm saying? I don't use that as like, hey, I'm important because I'm the pastor. There's a couple of reasons for that. I know that I don't have special status with God, and I know he's not more likely to listen to me than to you. And I do think we all need to remember that. This verse from 2 Corinthians, I think that's absolutely true. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And I'm fully aware that I'm a clay jar. You know? I'm not any better. If we start focusing on the jar, we're doing the wrong thing. Another reason that I don't play that pastor card is because, you know, the world is changing. And authority, because of a title or position, does not really generate trust. Does it? Why? Because I'm the boss, that's why. Why? Because I'm the pastor, that's why. No, it doesn't cut any ice, does it? And in fact, it brings resentment. I want you to listen to what I say because you've learned that I care about you. And that I'm speaking the truth, I'm speaking from the word, because I care about you. Okay, and that takes time, doesn't it? It takes time and work, it takes continued integrity of some sort. And there are no shortcuts. I know, I've tried. I've tried all the shortcuts. They don't work. As the saying goes, people don't care about what you know until they know. They don't care. What is it? They don't not care what you know until they know that you care. And third, I've worked with pastors and leaders who elevated themselves over the common folk. And I found it to be revolting. For most of my life, I was one of those common folk. In my 30s, when I was just a wee boy at 31, I took a mission group of high schoolers to rural Montana. And we did an outreach there. We had food, skits, and music, and games, and contests. And every night, we would share the good news of Jesus. Every night of the 4 nights we were there. And after the outreach, when the thing was over, you know, moderate results was a real good thing. It was a great way to develop the team and something our church wasn't doing, so I decided to take it on, and I wasn't in ministry yet, but at least not paid ministry. And at the end of it, I got the kids together at a camp there in rural Montana called Camp Bighorn, and we kind of talked about the 4 days and what we learned and so on and so forth. And I didn't know this was going to happen, but the youth pastor from the church flew in that morning, and he showed up at the camp, and it was the weirdest thing. Because all of a sudden, I was persona non grata. I was like, he started having a conversation with the camp director. And I was like, okay, I'll be over here when your professionals are done. I'll do my thing. And it affected me so strongly. I thought, that's ridiculous. What's that about? I just did all this stuff for the Lord, and now the superstar comes in. The hero comes in and takes over. The star of the show. And you know what? The pastor should not be the star of the show. I'm just saying here. The pastor should not be the star of the show.
Unfortunately, the pastor is using just that. Perhaps unintentionally, but what message does that send? And I never want to send that message. So, Lord, forgive me when I do. Well, here's what I get out of the story in conclusion. And when I say story, I don't mean fairy tale, right? I mean, this is a story. I believe this actually happened. And if you struggle with that in believing that these stories in the Bible actually took place, read up on a little biblical archaeology. It's amazing stuff. The things that they've discovered just prove that these places existed, that the people they talk about were there, that the rulers were who they say they were, that, you know, if it says it was a big city or there was a temple, they found these temples. It's amazing. And to be ignorant about that or to choose to say, I don't believe it because it couldn't be, means you're just not looking. You're not researching. All you got to do is get online and say, you know, biblical archaeology, or you just say, tell me about Gath, you know, or tell me about Ekron, or tell me about Beth Shemesh. And there isn't a square foot, no, exaggerating, in the Holy Land that hasn't been looked at. And they're still finding stuff. It's amazing. So it's not just a story. Every day more is found that verifies the details of these events. That was a rabbit trail, okay. Here's what the story is about. God is holy. He's different. He's apart from, he's distinct and greater than any other God or any human. He's greater than our imagination. And that's what he's trying to make clear here. I'm not just a thing that's used to get what you want. I am holy. I am different. I am greater. The people of Israel didn't really get that. The priests and people treated God as some kind of game or magical formula. Maybe they thought he was a confused, forgetful old white man with a long, flowing white beard. Wrong. Wrong. He's our creator and our sustainer. We cannot live, move, or exist apart from him. He holds the universe together. He's holy. We don't want to take him lightly. Strange how, after their experience with the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines, the heathen Philistines, actually had a better grasp of this than the Israelites, who'd come through Egypt, who'd wandered through the wilderness, who'd conquered all the tribes of Canaan, who'd seen God's presence. And the Philistines had a better grasp of this. I wonder what that tells us about how God is with America. You do the application here. I'll back away. Two truths that we can thankfully be, that are thankfully compatible. We can be thankful these two truths are compatible. God is holy, and God is love. He is both. Thankfully, he's not just one. You know? I love you. Just go ahead and do whatever you want. And I'm not capable of really being of any help to you. I just have these great feelings toward you. That's not God. And he's not holy like, I'm completely holy, you messed up, zap, face melted. That's not God. He's both. He's both. We need both. We need a God who loves us without fail, who doesn't give up on us, who constantly reaches out to us. But we also need a God who isn't mired in our foolishness and our folly, who is steadfast and unchanging. What good is it to have a, you know, like the sheriffs and the deputies, what good is it to have a corrupt deputy? No good. You've got to be true and right and steadfast. And God is steadfast and unchanging. He's a God who cannot fail. He's a holy God. People, that is the God we worship and we serve. The God who dwelled among us and gave us his only son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, each of us here, not to underestimate you, not to think less of you, not to create you in our own image, not to turn you into a God that we want, but to trust you to be the God that we need. Help us to recognize your holiness and be grateful for your love and your compassion for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.